Spirit to be given, both in speaking and in hearing. Open our hearts, we pray, to receive your word with the proper spirit of humility, that it might produce the fruit of obedience, that your name might be honored and glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our domestic life, in our marriages, in our families, if you look at how a man treats his wife, I would submit to you that that says much about what that man believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at a man as he treats his wife, you'll see something of what he believes about Jesus Christ. Now, the reverse is true, and we alluded to that this morning. If you look at the relationship that a wife has with her husband, you see something of her belief about the church and Christ. But to the men, to the husbands, to the fathers of the congregation, the way you treat and speak and interact with your wife speaks volumes about what you believe about your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can't escape that conclusion when you read from Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul, he weaves together this theme that men, that Christian men are to love their wives. But then he kind of flips back and forth and he says, I speak concerning a great mystery, a profound truth. I speak ultimately about the relationship between Christ and the church. And as he speaks about the relationship between husband and wife, he's drawn even higher. And he uses this beautiful example of the relationship of Christ to the church and how Christ gives his life for the life of the church out of love, out of sacrificial love. And so what began, and of course this is all underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what began as a very simple, you might say, moral exhortation, husbands, love your wives, flows underneath the direction of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this rather elaborate description of how Christ loved the church, giving himself in sacrificial redemptive love so that the church, the bride of Christ, might be washed, might be cleansed, might be made holy in an objective way and in a subjective way. And that becomes the ground, then, you might say, for Paul to come back and say to the husbands in the church in Ephesus and the husbands in the church in Sanborn, now you men of God, love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's a high, high calling. That's an impossible task apart from the grace of God. And yet it's a necessary task. I don't know if it's more effective to shout and scream or whisper. But our churches need godly men. Our homes, our families need godly men. Our communities need godly men. Men who are filled by the grace of God. Men who are convicted that they will follow the word of God. We need men who are in covenant with God, as Abraham is in Genesis chapter 18. Men who walk with God, men who commune with God, men who fellowship with God, men who speak to God, men who listen to God. Also, in a very practical way, as it addresses their relationships in what is the most basic, most fundamental, most essential relationship of a church, of a society, that of marriage. And so having considered this morning a word to wives, and we hope that it's understood that when we speak a word to wives, we speak to the entire congregation. Right? Paul writes this epistle to Ephesus so that it might be read publicly in the congregation. Because wives, of course, need to know what God's word says to them, but also husbands need to know what God's word says to wives. And those who are single and maybe preparing for marriage, they especially need to know what God's word says to wives. Those who perhaps are in their elderly years, they still need to hear what God's word says to wives. But now the focus changes, you might say, and we consider a word to husbands, but a word to the congregation. A word to the congregation in its entirety. Because, if I may say, young men, boys, you're going to be called by God to be godly men. You're going to grow up, you might say, as we say back, at least where I grew up, you're going to have to fill your father's boots. I trust, I hope, I pray that your father is a godly man. And the boots, not just the literal boots, but the life that he lives and leads. Boys, that's the life that you're going to have to live and lead when it's your time to be the men of the church and of the community and of society. So a word to husbands, and include there a word to future husbands, a word to young men, a word to boys, a word to the congregation. And you'll notice that the word to husbands commands the expression of love. Well, we'll notice that first of all, and then also demands the role of leadership, and then encourages the duty of imitation. So a word to husbands, commanding the expression of love, demanding the role of leadership, and encouraging the duty of imitation. So first of all, godly men, godly husbands, are given this one, you might say, overarching duty, this one overarching command, and that is that they both possess a love for their wife, but also that they express a love to their wife. And both of those words, phrases, are biblical and are absolutely important. You can't express genuinely that which you do not possess. And possessing something, there needs to be the expression of something. So a godly man, a godly husband, ought to be a man who, by the grace of God, worked within his heart initially and continually, possesses an attitude of love for his particular wife. 1 Timothy speaks about that office bearers ought to be one woman men. To a certain extent, that's true for all men. We have been gifted, if we're married, with one wife. She is the one who you are to love. Not only possessing a love, but also expressing a love. You'll notice in verse 25 and verse 28 that husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33, let each one of you love his wife. And the Apostle Paul, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he never engages in unnecessary repetition. The repetition is necessary. Three times he says, husbands, this is the main point in your domestic relationship with your wife, given its importance and given its necessity, given its absolute vital role within a marriage relationship. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what exactly does that mean? Right? Love has been so mischaracterized, and it has been hijacked, you might say, by our society. And we got to turn back to the Word of God, because God Himself is love, and so it's His Word that gets to, you might say, describe what love is. And one of the best passages to go to describe love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if we begin reading at verse 4, you'll notice the description. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love, you might say, is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. There, men, is the description of biblical love. There is your description for the attitude that you must have towards your wife, and also of the actions that you then must display towards your wife. You can't just have some type of vague, well, sure, I love my wife. You got to face the question, is this the way that we love our wives. Now, what if we were to put the question before ourselves? Do we love our wives? What would our wives say? Do they know that we love them? Do we express that? That we are patient? That we are kind? That we do not envy? We do not boast? We are not arrogant? We are not rude? We do not insist upon our own way? That we are not irritable or resentful? That we rejoice with the truth? You can think also of 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Apostle Peter, he echoes the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is, with wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel." Husbands, give honor, give a certain role of priority to your wife, understanding that not in any type of derogatory way, but she is the weaker vessel. She is the helper who is suitable. She is the one who has been created and designed to be protected rather than to be the protector. She is the one who has been gifted and has been uniquely created to, so to speak, need the arm around her shoulder, not the other way around. And so Peter says, love your wives in this sense, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. And so an exhortation to love. First and foremost, simply note that this is the clear command of the Word of God. And if we as men have objections, you're going to have to make that objection before the face of God. It's clear. One of the beautiful truths of the Reformed churches is not only the authority of the Scripture, which is of course a truth that we love, but also the clarity of Scripture. You don't have to walk away from Ephesians 5 and scratch your head and go, well, I wonder what the Lord really wants me to do in relationship to my wife. It's clear. Love her. Love her sacrificially. Dwell with her in understanding. Fervently caring for her spiritual, emotional, physical health. Just as Christ cares for the life and the health of His bride, the church. Summarizing one author, he writes that this all involves a striving to make your wife sense that she is the most loved and appreciated woman in the world. Now, if I may be so bold, wives and ladies, just hold off before you quickly try to jot that down in your bulletins to remind your husband of that quote. The best thing for the wives is to focus on how you can be the most godly wife you can be. But for the husband's sake, I repeat the quote, strive to make your wife sense she is the most loved and appreciated woman in the world. And again, think of Christ. His desire is that the church may know that she is loved. And so He comes continually and He reminds us as His people that He loves us with a never-ending love. And so also the husband imitating Christ, as we'll see later on, ought to do the same. And if, by God's grace, if the husband in the relationship, by the grace of God, strives to make his wife know that she is the most loved and appreciated woman in the world, it will have a reactionary effect that indeed oftentimes is remarkable. And then things can either snowball in a positive way in a relationship or they can snowball in a negative way. And oftentimes what I'm confronted with is men will come and they'll complain, well, my wife doesn't submit to me. Well, are you loving her? Well, why would I love her? She doesn't submit to me. And you know what? The wife comes in right after, figuratively speaking, and say, you know, my husband doesn't love me. And you say, well, are you submitting to her? Well, why would I submit to him? He doesn't love me. You're at an endless road of opposition, of hard-headedness, of sinful rebellion. And so you just want to thump the man in the chest and say, you go love your wife. and gently somehow say to the woman, and you go honor, respect your husband. And don't worry about what he or she is doing. Worry about you and yourself and your call. Husbands, strive to make your wife sense that she is the most loved and appreciated woman in the world. I can't help, and maybe I shouldn't, but I was reading just an article, a sermon really, by one of your own reverends here in the congregation, and he mentions in this booklet that oftentimes a young woman, when she becomes engaged, she becomes more beautiful in her appearance. The same is true when a woman, a wife, knows that she is loved and honored and valued. There is an air, you might say, of godly confidence, of peace in such a woman that makes oftentimes her husband even more attracted to her. So husbands, invest in your wives by loving them. Now, oftentimes you'll find that they will present themselves. Of course, not just physically. We're talking in their whole person, as being those who are washed in the love of their husbands. Not only are the husbands and the men called to express love, they're also called to take the role of leadership. That brings us into our second point. God's word to husbands demands the role of leadership for the peace of the home, for the harmony within the home. We need to identify and follow the respective roles for wives and of husbands. These are divinely instituted roles. These are not just some type of barbaric custom that we have received as man has evolved over the centuries. Rather, God has instituted a certain order within the home and within the marriage relationship that is to be followed for peace and for harmony. And if you don't follow the institution and the ordinance of God, you will not find peace. There is then, on the part of the husband, to be a role of leadership. And the idea here is that the husband is the head as he leads his family in the ways of God, and as he leads his wife as they walk together with God. You see something that even in Abraham, as we read Genesis verse 18, right, he's leading his wife in the walk of faith. And yes, they slip and they stumble at times, but Abraham continues on. Now, this does not mean that the husband micromanages and demands that everything be done exactly as he would perhaps do them. But rather, you'll notice that it is a servant leadership, a loving servant leadership that is reflective of how Christ relates to the church. We see this in Ephesians 5, verse 23, as we've read it in our text. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, to unfold this, I want to look at a few more biblical passages, and I'm trying to use your ESV, so you'll have to bear with me as I can't flip to the passages quite as quickly as with my familiar old Bible. But Matthew 20, verse 28, verse 20 through 28, right? Here, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, she comes. And at times, you know, you can just see a mother's heart here. Lord Jesus, can my two sons, can they sit, one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom? Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. But you'll notice that he goes on, and he says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So husbands, to lead your wives means that you must imitate Christ by serving your wives. If you want to be great in your home, be a servant in your home. If you want to be great, so to speak, in the Church of Jesus Christ, serve with a spirit of humility the Church of Jesus Christ. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Other passages, John chapter 13. And the reason I want to spend this time looking at these chapters is that we have a clear understanding of what leadership is and what really being a man of God looks like. And so here in John 13, you have the setting of the Feast of Passover, the last Passover, the Lord's Supper, and they all gather around, all the disciples, and none of them are going to wash feet. That's a low job on the totem pole. None of them are going to engage in that. You can about imagine them sitting around the table and jockeying for position of who was going to be closest to whom. And then you'll notice in verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And it goes on. And you'll notice in example verse 15, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you." We, as husbands, figuratively speaking, are to wash the feet of our wives as we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in humble service. Bound by the Word of God, I don't see how we can see it any other way. Right, we can talk about headship. We can talk about how we're the man of the house. We can talk about how it's our way when it comes to the domestic relationships, but if it doesn't square with what the Lord Jesus Christ set before us, it's not real leadership. The husband is the one who is to have a care and an oversight for the spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being of the wife, of the marriage, and of the home. And the basis for this is because God has given to the husband this position. God himself has said the husband will be the head, will be the servant, will be the leadership role. And so maybe a blunt word to the husbands. It's an inescapable position. Right, you can step back and say, "Well, I don't know if I'm up to the task." God has called you to the task. And if God has called you to the task, you can be sure that if you come with humility, God will also equip you for the task. You can't just give up and, so to speak, say, "Well, you know, I'm really not that gifted, I'm not that qualified, I'm not that interested." You're going to lead your home. You're going to lead your wife. You're going to lead your children somewhere. They're going to follow your example. It's either by the grace of God a positive example, or, lacking the grace of God, a negative example. Now, a word to wives. Let your husbands lead. Let your husbands lead. I am convinced that in talking to marriages and to couples, oftentimes the husband has given up because the wife constantly criticized his attempts at being the leader in the home. He no longer does anything because he senses, based upon her constant criticism, that he cannot do anything right. I remember a situation, not to that extreme. One of our first children, I was attempting to change a diaper, and I'm not near as gifted in that department as my lovely wife is. After our fifth child, I think she could change a diaper in her sleep with one quick motion. I struggled. You know, at times, this is back when you had diaper pins. At times, I'd end up poking myself, the baby, and then losing the diaper pin. And it'd just be a complete disaster. And she would come and say, "You know, you're not doing that right." And finally, you know, in a fit of one of these unsanctified, irritable moments, I said, "Well, you know, fine, you can change them all." And suddenly, you know, the way I changed them, it wasn't that bad. At least I was changing them. It's just a silly illustration, but don't be overly critical of your husband's leadership. Rather be supportive. Be submissive. Be encouraging. Pray for him. Say thanks to him. And as you fuel that fire of his confidence, so to speak, you may find that he steps up even more and leads with even more encouragement and more zeal. Because God's word says, husbands, love your wives and lead your wives. And in doing so, the husbands are called to the duty of imitation. We've alluded to this to some extent already. We want to conclude tonight's message by looking at this, that husbands are to imitate, or maybe a better word would be reflect, a reflection of the relationship of the person of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget my premarital counseling, our pastor at that point. He looked at me and he said, "Remember, when the world sees you interact with your wife, they ought to see something of Christ interacting with the church." It froze me. I wanted to cry out with Paul, "Well, who is sufficient for these things?" That when the world looks at me as I interact with my wife, that would reflect something of God and of Christ and his love for the church. Well, men, I hope that that truth may also be impressed upon your heart. And if you have a wife, as you interact with her, as you go throughout the community, that the world may say, "You know, that man, there's something unique about him. Look at how he treats his wife. Look at how he speaks to his wife. Look at how he speaks about his wife. Truly, this is a sacrificial love that is so contrary to what the world has." Men, you are called to display the nature of the relationship between Christ and his bride. You are called to show something forth of this sacrificial love as you provide, nourish, and cherish your wife in faithful and fervent love. Now, on one hand, you might say the duty is set before us, but it's an impossible duty. And so we also want to recognize and emphasize that as we seek to reflect, so to speak, Christ, there is this desperate need for the reception of the grace of Jesus Christ. There's an inherent danger with sermons such as this and even with a weekend retreat on marriage. And the danger is that everyone goes home kind of self-motivated. "Yep, I'm going to do a better job. Yep, I've got this list and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do these things." The only way in which those things, if they're biblical things, can be implemented is by a humble requesting of the grace of God and then also a sincere reception of the grace of God by both husbands and by both wives. And so the impossibility on the one hand of the task that we face as a church, as Christians, and as Christian husbands, and as Christian wives, ought to drive us back to the Savior, back to the Lord Jesus Christ, back to his redemptive love. First of all, in confession of sin, you and I need to confess our sins. We have not loved our wives as Christ loved the church. We have not submitted to our husbands as the church is called to submit. We have not perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And humbly, we need to acknowledge that. That's step number one, you might say. And then also a request for the grace of God in Jesus Christ to change our minds, to change our hearts. Now, I don't know exactly where you are in life and in your marriage relationship. I suppose that's one of the benefits and also one of the, difficult things about dropping into a congregation and preaching a couple of sermons and then being raptured away from the congregation. I don't know what your marriage is like if you're married. But I know every marriage has room for repentance and has a need of grace. And I know that grace is abundant in Jesus Christ. In the English Standard Version, but one of the most powerful passages that I love going back to is John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth." And I'd love to drop down to verse 16, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace," grace after grace. Grace is an enabling power. It's a transforming power. And the idea here is that grace is packed on top of grace. There is an abundance of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that can fix, so to speak, that can save, that can sanctify, that can redeem even what from God or from our perspective seems to be an impossibly broken situation. It struck me as we read Genesis 18. Is there anything that is impossible with God? The implied answer is no. Right? So whether your marriage needs just a little tweaking, or whether your marriage needs a complete overhaul, there is a fullness of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives grace to the humble, who hears those who cry out to Him. People of God, we live in a postmodern culture. We live in a dark, dark world. In many ways, you might say we're like Abraham out there on the plains, and we're looking down and the world around us is Sodom and Gomorrah. God has called us into covenant with Himself. He has given us clear instruction for marriage. So hear the word of God. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Or as the Apostle Paul ended it in Ephesians 5, you might say. And I understand the chapter divisions are arbitrarily placed. But Ephesians 5, and take this home and wrestle with this as individuals and as husbands and as wives. Meditate upon this and pray over this. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your grace to be given unto us from Jesus Christ by also the means of grace through the proclamation of this word. Father, we pray for the marriages that are established within this congregation. Strengthen them, protect them, develop them. We pray for marriages that will be established by members of this congregation, even our little boys and girls who now sit in the nursery and in our arms and laps as they grow. Give them a biblical understanding of all of these things, that they might enjoy along with us the good life lived in covenantal fellowship with you as Lord and as God. And we ask for your blessing then upon these words. May we be doers of the word and not mere external listeners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.